Well, it is our privilege to have Dr. Joel Brown with us, and I'm just going to hand it over to him and say go. All right. Would you welcome him with a round of applause, please?
Testing 1, 2. Hey, so we're going to do something I've never done before. We're actually recording this. So at the beginning of each one, I'm going to clap like this. That's to sync sound later on. I'm not trying to get your attention or anything. Okay, you ready? We're gonna be booking it, all right? So much time, so little to do. Or strike that, reverse it. So much to do, so little time. So we are gonna move quickly and talk about one of the most fascinating topics that I can imagine. So welcome to In the Beginning, a Biblical and Scientific Investigation of Our Past. As a teacher, I feel very strongly about starting off every class with a pop quiz. So we're going to start off with a pop quiz. Now, I already saw some of you starting to sweat, so let's clarify a few things. Number one, this is 7 questions long, 7 question quiz. I need verbal yes or no answers. In other words, don't worry, there are no wrong answers. So it's just verbal yes or no. You must answer quickly and with gusto. I don't want any of these half-hearted, indecisive answers. Just quickly with gusto. I want your gut response. Warning, this quiz is not going to make any sense at first. Are you ready? Okay, so on the gusto scale from 1 to 10, that was about a 2. Are you ready?
Yes!
All right. Here we go. Question 1. Are eggs round?
No.
Is 10 p.m. an early bedtime?
Yes.
Is the age 40 old?
No.
Well, that tells you a thing or two about your audience. Is it cold in this room?
No.
Is a tomato a fruit?
Yes.
Is $50 a lot of money?
No.
Do you believe in aliens?
No.
Did that make any sense?
No.
So, I actually asked all those other questions just for no reason at all. Just hear how confused you all were. I was trying to get to this question right here. Do you believe in aliens? Now, I was surprised to hear so many people say no. So, in fact, if you turn in the Bible, Hebrews 11:34, it says, "Escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Aliens are in the Bible. Aliens are in our hymns. Would you believe it? Here's a song that I heard growing up. I once was an outcast, stranger on earth, a sinner by choice, and an alien by birth. That's not all. The federal government believes in aliens. Here's a document from 1798. I had to hack into Area 51 to obtain this document. And if you look very closely, it says, "An act concerning aliens." Now, hopefully, at this point, you're kind of saying to yourself, okay, I see what happened there. I see what you did. You see, when I said, "Do you believe in aliens?" you were picturing a little green guy flying around in a spaceship. If you check up the word alien in the dictionary, it is a citizen of a country other than the one he or she is currently in. In other words, it's a foreigner. It's not necessarily a little green guy flying around in a spaceship, although they would be aliens. So, next time somebody asks, "Do you believe in aliens?" you might want to ask them, "What do you mean by aliens?" We are not here today to talk about aliens. But if you get this concept, you now hold the key to dealing with a different issue, better than 99.9% of people you will ever run into. Let's see if you've got the key. Today we're going to start talking about an E word called evolution. If somebody asks you, do you believe in evolution, what should you say? You guys, we can quit and go home. You've already got the key. What do you mean by evolution? So there's a lot to unpack here, and we're going to unpack this over 5 sessions. But let me start out by saying, and don't panic when I say this, there's part of evolution that's true. Scientific, observable. It is empirical science in every sense of the word, part of it. And then there's part of evolution that is just unscientific, unobservable. And it's unscientific in every sense of the word. And telling those apart is the key to dealing with this topic. So let's dive in. In the beginning, a biblical and scientific investigation of our past. My name is Joel Brown. I'm here today with my family. My wife, Erin, is up here. I've got my son, Makai, over here. And the others, there are 6 more of them. Number 8 is on the way. They're all downstairs or someplace running around. We are from St. Louis, Missouri, not too far from here, home of the Cardinals. But we're not going to be there for long, so we are actually in a big transition in our lives. I've just accepted the position as the director of the Creation Research Society. I'll have a little bit more about that. I'm not here to promote anything. I'm here just because I love this topic, and I look forward to sharing it with you. But we're moving to Phoenix, Arizona, to undertake this new chapter in our family's life. So I've, for the last 5 years, just for the fun of it, because it's a passion of mine, it's a topic that I love, I've been traveling and speaking on creation, evolution, science, and the Bible. It's a very complex issue, but there are 2 main messages that I want to get people. Number 1, God is your creator, and he wants to be your redeemer. So if you're not, if you're kind of one of those people that's just here today and exploring what is this Bible thing, what is this God thing, what is this creation thing, you're welcome here today. And let me tell you, I've got good news for you. Number 2, Christians are all okay saying God is my creator, right? Everyone says that. The creator has the right to tell us how he created. That's not anything ground shattering. God created, so he has the right to tell us how he created. So my full-time job currently, I'm a high school science teacher. Just a lowly high school science teacher in the Ferguson, Missouri area, the suburb of St. Louis there. I spend hundreds and hundreds of hours with high school students teaching them biology. I teach in this very unique classroom. It's called Little Creek Nature Area. This is the classroom. It's a 100-acre outdoor classroom, a forest located right in the middle of the St. Louis suburbs. So I'm about 50% park ranger, 50% teacher is the best way to think about it. We study anything and everything that happens in our forest, from burrowing crayfish to tracking box turtles, where they spend time, where they move around the forest, monarch butterflies as they're migrating through, white-tailed deer. We make maple syrup with the students. We track turkeys. This is all in the St. Louis area. Tons of nature there. So as a nature lover and teacher, I like to start off with a little fun fact about what's happening outside those windows right now. Did you know, last night while you were sleeping, here in Henry County, Illinois, the birds were not sleeping. It is spring, and birds migrate during the spring, but they fly at night. So let me tell you, just quick snippet about this migration that happened while you were sleeping. They don't migrate during the day. During the day, they bed down in trees and forests in the area. Then at night, when the sun goes down, they all take off from flying. And we have weather radar, Doppler radar, which has been used to track rainfall and rainfall patterns and things like that. They found out a couple decades ago that that radar also picks up birds, migrating birds, so they can forecast and track bird migration. Here is what happened last night. This is the real data from last night of bird migration. So it's going to move. It's a video. It's going to play. There's no sound. The yellow is lots and lots of birds moving. There's going to be a red line that moves across the United States. That is the sunset. So watch for the red line and watch what happens after sunset. There's the sunset. See all those birds moving? That's real data from last night. Do you see that big yellow blob right over Henry County, Illinois? while you were sleeping, the birds were not. They were flying. In fact, last night, an estimated 3.6 million birds flew across this county. You can see, so this doesn't happen year-round. It's just happening this time of year, beginning of May, end of April, peak spring migration. An exciting time of year if you're a bird nerd. So, anyways, all right, that was fun. So, I love studying nature. I love studying creation. From the giant stuff, the vast nebulae in stars and galaxies, all the way down to the tiny molecular DNA and bacteria and molecular motors. And when you study this stuff, one question keeps coming to mind. It's inescapable, including those birds. Where did this all come from? That's a really great question. Well, there is the Russian atheist astronomer who made this great observation. Either there is a God or there isn't. Both possibilities are frightening. After all, if there is no God, here's Earth. We're traveling on Earth around 66,000 miles per hour, flying around the sun. Who's driving this thing? So this brings us to those big questions of life that everybody asks at one time or another. Where did I come from? The question of our past. Why am I here? The question of, let's go back there. Question of the present. Where am I going? The question of the future. We are going to focus on that first one. Where did I come from in these next five sessions that we do? And it turns out that the Bible has something to say about that. Now, I don't like people sneaking up on me, so I'm not going to sneak up on you. I'm going to tell you right from the beginning where I come from. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, we say that a lot. We throw that around a lot. But let me tell you what that insists of us. That tells us that if the Bible intends to make a claim, that claim must be true. That's what I'm talking about. That's the background. That's the perspective I'm coming from, that if the Bible intends to make a claim, that claim must be true. And this starts all the way at the very first verse of the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible when it says in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." I'm going to call this "In the beginning, God." Or we could call it the biblical worldview. That's what I'm going to call it throughout this series, the biblical worldview. However, you don't have to live very long to realize there's another idea out there. To help introduce this idea, I'm going to call on a very sound scientific source called Star Trek. This may be the first and the last time that you've ever watched Star Trek in church. In this clip, let me set the table. You've got two characters. You've got Captain Picard, and you've got this nebulous character, Q. In this clip, Q takes him back to Captain Picard, back to the way back in time, billions of years ago, to the formation of life on planet Earth. Let's see what they have to say. Did you catch that? All right. So let's put this on paper. We have the biblical worldview, in the beginning God.
Let's put this on paper. We have the biblical worldview, in the beginning God. Let's put this on paper.
Well, we had to do some tricky things with the sound there to be able to get that video sound through. So thanks for working through that. All right. In the beginning God. The other idea out there, let's call it in the beginning goo. And we're not just...
God. The other idea out there, let's call it in the beginning goo. And we're not just...
This is called repetition, which is key for learning. You have to repeat things multiple times. What's that? Maybe. All right. So, and we're not just poking fun at it. That's what he just said, right? In the beginning, goo. This is the evolutionary worldview. Now, I want to start right off at the beginning to say this is not God versus science. You have God over here, science over here. It's one or the other. You have to pick one. No, you can love God, pursue God, and you can love science, pursue science. I encourage you to do so. I started my career back in science in molecular biology and genetics. I spent 10 years in scientific research. This is also known as tiny stuff that you cannot see without a very expensive microscope. So I started working with fruit flies. I spent 3 years researching Alzheimer's disease in fruit flies. Now, fruit flies don't get Alzheimer's disease, but they have some of the same proteins, which in humans result in Alzheimer's disease. So we studied those in the fruit flies. I then went on to get my PhD in molecular biology from Cornell University, studying what I think is the most incredible feat in all of science. It looks like this: embryonic development. Did you know you started out as a single cell, one, and you ended up as a full-grown organism with trillions of cells? We studied this in mice. You start as a single cell, turns into a ball of cells, into a hollow sphere of cells, into an embryo, into the final adult. Think about what had to happen along the way there. You start with one cell that becomes two cells, which becomes four cells, which becomes eight cells. And somewhere along the way, those cells, something had to tell them, okay, you cells, you guys are going to become an arm. You cells, I want you to start sending electrical impulses. You're the brain. You cells, I want you to start contracting rhythmically. You're the heart. And this was all programmed into that first cell. Absolutely incredible. You'll have to come back for part three as we delve into that a little bit more. But I spent several years studying that. I came very close friends with these embryos up here on the screen. These are mouse embryos, 9.5 days through development. I'm going to show you two embryos here. I want you to tell me which one is normal and which one is messed up. One of these embryos is a healthy, normal embryo. One of them is messed up. Now, these are X-ray computed tomography images. That's microscopic X-ray images of these mouse embryos. We're going to vote in 10 seconds. Okay. By a show of hands, how many would say the embryo on the left is messed up? Okay. How many would say the embryo on the right is messed up? It's about 50-50. Let me tell you, it's the one on the left that's messed up. Now, maybe you noticed as they were spinning around that the one on the left, the back of its head was like open up. That's not normal. That's a birth defect called exencephaly. That's the brain that you see in there. And the brain's supposed to be closed, but this one's open. And humans can have that same birth defect. Spina bifida is a version of that. And so we studied this in mice, what genes are involved in this process. If you're interested, you can read the full paper called Secretory Pathway Calcium ATPase1 Controls Mouse Neural Tube Closure by Regulating Cytoskeletal Dynamics. Put you right to sleep. So I then moved to St. Louis, where I work at the medical school, Washington University School of Medicine, studying spinal cord regeneration. So imagine you are jumping on a trampoline, and God forbid, you flip off the trampoline, you break your back. What happens to your body? Paralyzed. Okay. And there's really no good recovery right now from something like that. So we studied this in zebrafish. Zebrafish have this amazing little trick. You can take a zebrafish spinal cord, and you can take tiny little scissors. These are the size of a minnow, so they're not big fish. Take these tiny little scissors, and you can cut their spinal cord completely in half. So it's broken. And here's what they look like 1 week after the surgery. You see how they look paralyzed? Their heads are moving, but their body is paralyzed. That's what you would expect when you cut their spinal cord. Here are the same fish, but 8 weeks later. Same fish from the first video, 8 weeks later. Isn't that wild? So zebrafish have this amazing ability. When their spinal cord is broken, they can regrow and reconnect and get full mobility back. So we studied zebrafish to try to understand the genes and proteins that were involved in that to try to improve recovery in humans. Still a long ways to go on that. We did fun things like genetically engineer fish with muscles that would glow green. That's the picture I took of a genetically engineered fish. Why would we make a genetically engineered fish with muscles that glow green? So you can have green fish sticks, of course. Yeah, it turns out it's easier to study something when it's glowing. So if we want to study muscle, we make it glow green so we can study it better. We're not against science. I'm moving to the Creation Research Society. This is a group of scientists. We hold a scientific conference every year. We have a science lab down in Phoenix, Arizona. It's the largest society of creation scientists in the world. They publish a quarterly scientific journal that's Bible-based research. We're not against science. You can love God, you can pursue God, and you can love science and pursue science all at the same time. But what we're talking about is science just means knowledge. For instance, the word conscience, con, the prefix means with, science, knowledge. It's like this inner knowledge, the conscience that we have. Omniscience, omni, means all, science means knowledge. So science just means knowledge. When we're talking about the laboratory science, we're talking about something called empirical science. If you check this up in the dictionary, here's what you'll find. Empirical science is based on or characterized by observation and experiment rather than theory. That's the science that we're talking about in a laboratory. You go to the laboratory, you do an observation, you perform an experiment, and you look at the results. That's empirical science. Here's the clincher. Empirical science only deals with the present. Only deals with the here and now. It only deals with things that you can observe and test and repeat. The past is in the past. Let me illustrate. Suppose you are an atheist, and you go into the laboratory, and you study how the mouse develops. For an atheist, here's how it would develop. It starts as a single cell, and it turns into a hollow sphere of cells, and eventually into a full-blown mouse. Now let's rewind. Suppose you go into that laboratory, and you are a Bible-believing Christian. How will that mouse develop? Well, it goes from a single cell to a ball of cells to a hollow sphere of cells to an embryo to a full-blown mouse. It's the same, right? That's empirical science. Christians can do it. Someone who doesn't believe in God can do it. And you're going to get the same results because it's in the here and now. Now let's ask a different question. Where did this mouse come from? Now, I know, there's a mommy mouse, a daddy mouse. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about where did this whole system of development come from? Do you see what just happened? Now you're asking a question about the past. And it's outside of the realm of empirical science. In order to answer this question, you're going to have to use something called your worldview. Now, I've been throwing this term around a lot. Worldview, worldview, worldview. Let's review, make sure we all know what it is so we're all on the same page. Here's the best way to think of a worldview. Picture a pair of glasses. These are the set of assumptions that we are wearing through which we analyze the world around us. It's the glasses that we're wearing, and it changes everything. Let me demonstrate. You guys look pretty smart. Looks like a clever audience. Let's see if you can pass this test. What color is this sphere? I'm going to call on some people, and I don't know very many people yet. So, John! What color is this sphere?
White.
Okay. I was really expecting more out of you guys. This is clearly not a white sphere. Let's go over here to Diana. Is it Diana or Diane? Diana, what color is this sphere?
White.
What's your name, sir?
Eric.
Eric, what color is this sphere?
White.
You guys are killing me. Okay, now, I think I am a pretty rational person. What is the only way you could convince me that this sphere was indeed white? I have to take off my glasses. And, oh, look at that. You were correct. This is a white sphere. That's how worldviews operate. It changes everything when you understand that everybody is wearing some pair of glasses. Does anybody, now I'm in, would you consider this farm country? Is that? Okay. Does anybody know what this is? Raise hand if you know what it is. I grew up in Iowa. I wouldn't have known what this was. Let me tell you what this is. I'm going to tell you a story. This is a calf puller. So sometimes when a female cow is giving birth, that calf will get stuck. And so along comes the farmer, and he can use this like a winch, attach it to the calf's legs and pull it out. So one day there is a city fella driving through the country, and he looks over and sees this strange sight. There's a farmer with a calf puller stuck on the end of a calf trying to pull it out of the mother cow. The city guy stops and is watching, and the farmer says, "Hey, come on over. I need your help." Jumps the fence, runs over, and the two of them working together eventually got this calf out. As they were washing up, the city guy looked a little bewildered. The farmer turned to him and said, "Well, first time you seen that?" City guy said, yeah, that's the first time I've ever seen that." Farmer says, you got any questions?" City guy says, "Well, just one. Just exactly how fast was that calf running when it ran into the other cow?" World view matters. How you look at things can dramatically change what you're looking at. So, I'm wearing a biblical worldview. I confess that. I admit that. In the biblical worldview, I look at creation. I see amazing design. I conclude there must be an amazing designer. But let me tell you the glasses I'm wearing to make that conclusion. There are two core beliefs that I've got. Number one, I believe there is a God. Number two, I believe the Bible is God's word. When I put those lenses on, this is the conclusion that I use to interpret the world around me. I cannot prove these things in a test tube. It's this secret word called faith. All right. When I put those glasses on, I turn to the very first verse of the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible, and I read these words: "In the beginning, God created." And it's just as simple as that. But it doesn't end there, and it could have. God could have said, "I created, now let's move on to Abraham." Instead, he tells us how he created. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living cattle after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and the beast of the earth after his kind. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day." God didn't have to say any of that, but he did. Did you notice a couple things in there? Number one, who's the main character? God. The creator has the right to tell us how he created. And when you put this all together, it summarizes it nicely in Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. We can put this into a timeline form. You just start reading through the Bible, adding up some numbers, and you come out with something like this. About 6,000 years ago, God created everything. About 4,400 years ago, that's what YA stands for, years ago, there was a flood that destroyed everything. About 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born, and here we are today, waiting for him to come back. So, according to the biblical worldview, your great, 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 great grandpa was Adam. Any questions? All right, you're dismissed. So you go home, and you open up, I forget what those things are called. I think magazines, I think that's what they're called. You open up a magazine, and you see something that looks like this. This is your ancestor. Grandpa? Or you open up a newspaper, that's what it is. Our ancestors were rats, fossils indicate. Grandpa? Something's different, isn't it? Well, that's because you've just come face to face with another worldview. So let's see what glasses they're wearing. This is the evolutionary worldview. They say they see the same amazing design. They see the same world around us. They see the same sphere. Different glasses. I see amazing design. They conclude it must have come about by time and chance. Let me let you behind the curtains and show you the lenses on the glasses that they're wearing. One core belief. This is the biggest word I'm going to use the entire time. I've just lied because we're going to talk about DNA in session three. So, one core belief, materialism. Materialism. Let me tell you what that means. If you were to plug this into the dictionary, it's a noun. It's the theory that physical matter is the only reality. Physical matter is the only reality. Let me boil that down even further. Here's what that means. No God allowed. No God allowed. Now, don't take my word for it. Here's Richard Dickerson. Science fundamentally is a game. It is a game with one overriding and defining rule. Rule number one, let us see how far and to what extent we can explain the behavior of the physical and material universe in terms of purely physical and material causes without invoking the supernatural. In other words, no God allowed. Here's another example. Richard Lewontin. Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Let me boil that down. No God allowed. Now, this is tricky. This changes everything. Here's why. Suppose I asked you, I want you to explain the origin of this painting. One rule, no painter allowed. Now, if you thought about it long enough and if you were creative enough, you could come up with some explanation, right? I mean, you know, like some pigments from some flowers kind of squeezed together and evaporated and condensed. And these, but your explanation would be wrong because there actually was a painter. His name was Grant Wood. Suppose I asked you, how many of you have been to the St. Louis Arch? Suppose I asked you, to explain the origin of this building. One rule, no builder allowed. Again, given enough time and enough creativity, you could come up with an explanation, but that explanation would be wrong because there actually was a builder. His name was whatever that is. So this is, in the evolutionary worldview, when you take God out of the picture, you come up with a very different timeline. First thing you'll notice is the time difference. Because you need a lot of time for things to happen by chance, you know, in theory. So about 14 billion years ago was the origin of the universe. About 4.6 billion years ago, the Earth formed. About 3 billion years ago was the origin of life on Earth. And about 3 million years ago, modern man starts to evolve and arrive on the scene. I want to demonstrate the glasses. I want to show you the glasses that they're wearing. To do this, I'm just going to show you one example from the origin of life. Let's use that as an example. We'll discuss that further in session number 3. But let's just use this as an example. I want you to look for the glasses, and here's how you can detect if somebody is wearing glasses. I want you to watch for words like must have or had to happen this way, must have happened this way. That means they're excluding certain possibilities in favor of what their glasses are telling them. So let's watch for that. Here's a real simple example from a textbook. The first self-replicating systems, living things, must have emerged in this organic soup. That's the goo. Can you think of another idea? No God allowed. Do you see the glasses? All right, I found this in a textbook. It said, most scientists study the origin of life by assuming that it originated from non-living matter on Earth. When I read this sentence, I thought, maybe they're going to say, but some people believe it was designed. Here's what they said. But some scientists consider a possible extraterrestrial origin of life. There's those aliens again. Nonetheless, even if a living organism arrived from space, life would still have had to arise from non-living matter in a similar way on the organism's home planet. Can you think of another possibility? No God allowed. You see the glasses? Let me show you. This is another video clip. It's captioned for us. I'm guessing we won't get the full audio from it, yeah. So this is captioned for us. Let me set the stage, brief clip, and then we'll recap on the key statement. I want you to watch for the glasses. So in this video clip, you've got Ben Stein. He's the guy on the right. He's interviewing Richard Dawkins, a foremost atheist that's very prominent. And he's asking him about the origin of life. So watch for the glasses that he's wearing. He asks, then who did create the heaven and the earth? Why do you use the word who? You immediately bag the question by using the word who. Then how did it get created? Well, by a very slow process. Well, how did it start? Nobody knows how it started. We know the kind of event that it must have been. We know the sort of event that must have happened for the origin of life. What was that? It was the origin of the first self-replicating molecule. Right, and how did that happen? I've told you, we don't know. So you have no idea how it started. No, nor does anybody. And that's where he stops it. So, did you see the glasses? I'm gonna check. Here's the key phrase that you should have caught in there. We know the kind of event it must have been. We know the sort of event that must have happened for the origin of life. Can you think of a different possibility? No God allowed. So those are the glasses they're wearing, and that changes everything. And you hear this all the time. You know, you biblical creationists are so biased when you look at the evidence. You should try to be more objective like me. You know, they'll accuse you of interpreting the world through a biblical framework. And I admit that. I do. What they're not admitting is that they too are wearing glasses that are affecting how they're viewing the world around them. All right, two different worldviews. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, goo. Now, I'm going to make an earth-shattering statement here. Let's make sure you can get it. Are you ready? Things that are different are not the same. You got that? All right, let's try it one more time. Things that are different are not the same. These are different. Now, a lot of very well-meaning people look at these two and say, boy, does it have to be just Jesus or Darwin? Why can't everybody just get along, right? And I understand where they're coming from, right? It would be really nice if everyone could just get along. In fact, there are people out there that, here's this book, Thank God for Evolution by Michael Dowd. Since April 2002, Connie and I have been full-time evolutionary evangelists. We live permanently on the road, offering a spiritually nourishing view of evolution throughout North America. Interesting. Churches preparing for Evolution Sunday. More than 400 congregations of different Christian denominations will also mark the occasion by participating in Evolution Sunday, a day to discuss and celebrate the compatibility of religion and science. Here's the Clergy Letter Project. 15,000 clergy sign on to this letter stating, "We believe that the theory of evolution is a foundational scientific truth, one that has stood up to rigorous scrutiny. To reject this truth or to treat it as one theory among others is to deliberately embrace scientific ignorance and transmit such ignorance to our children." So, this is sadly what often happens when we have these two worldviews which are different. Then they say one of them must be wrong, and guess which one's wrong? The Bible is often where people go with that. Here's the Pope. "How should we understand the narratives of Genesis? The Bible is not intended as a manual of natural sciences. It wants to help us understand the authentic and profound truth of things." Now, there is some truth in that. The Bible is trying to communicate the authentic and profound truth of things. However, where the Bible talks and makes claims about this world, if it's God's word, it must be true. People, Christians, have recognized this throughout history. Martin Luther, have you ever heard of this guy? 500 years ago, he, Moses, calls a spade. He employs the terms day and evening without allegory, just as we customarily do when we assert that Moses spake in the literal sense, not allegorically or figuratively, that the world with all its creatures was created within 6 days, as the words read. Just straightforward reading of the text. Here's Thomas Aquinas. "For wherever Scripture tells us about paradise," that's the Garden of Eden he's talking about, "it's set down as a matter of history. And wherever Scripture makes use of this method, we must hold to the historical truth of the narrative as a foundation of whatever spiritual explanation we may offer." That was 800 years ago. "The narrative, indeed, in these books, Genesis, is not cast in the figurative kind of language you find in the Song of Songs, but quite simply tells of things that happened, as in the books of the kingdom and others like them. So it is not difficult. Indeed, it is the obvious thing to do to take them first in the literal sense." Christians throughout history have recognized the Bible says it. I'm just going to take the plain reading of Scripture. And when you take the plain reading of Scripture and compare it to the evolutionary worldview, things are different. The Bible says the earth was before the sun and the stars. Evolution says the sun and stars were before the earth. The Bible says the oceans were before the land. Evolution says land were before oceans. The Bible says plants was before the sun. Evolution says sun before the plants. The Bible says life started on land with plants first. Evolution says life started at the sea with marine critters first. Bible says birds before land animals. Evolution says land animals before birds. The Bible describes a short period of time. Evolution describes a long period of time. The Bible says man brought death into the world. Evolution says death brought man into the world. The Bible says God created man. Evolution says man created God. Can we say it one more time? Things that are different are not the same. So you have a decision to make. There are differences here. And unfortunately, a lot of the people, here's what happens. This is Crawford Toy, a theological bigwig from back in the 1800s. "The Bible intends to teach a plain six-day creation." The Bible is simply in error at that point. Whoa, wait. That's the best we can come up with? The Bible got that part wrong? Here's a modern apologist. This guy is, for all intents and purposes, he's on our team, William Lane Craig. "The first 11 chapters of Genesis are mytho-history, while the remaining chapters are ordinary history." Let me interpret that for you. My paraphrase: the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not true, while the remaining chapters are true. Is that the best we can do? Here's an atheist. Now, this guy gets it. Listen to what this atheist, who does not believe the Bible, listen to what he says. "Many liberal believers are affronted by claims that nearly anything in the Bible should be taken literally. One of their most common arguments against such literalism is this: the Bible is not a textbook of science. When I see that phrase, I automatically translate it as, the Bible is not entirely true, for that is what it means." This guy gets it. He's an atheist. The non-textbook claim, of course, is a rationale for believers to pick and choose what they consider really true in Scripture. That's a dangerous road to tread. This has been the ultimate question throughout history. Is God's word true and trustworthy? All the way back at the beginning. You remember in the Garden of Eden, the serpent approaches Eve and he says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said? Question mark. The first words spoken by the devil is a question, trying to get humans to doubt God's word. He then goes on to say, "Ye shall not surely die." The next thing is outright denying God's word. This has been the fundamental struggle ever since the beginning of time. Is God's word true and trustworthy? If God says it, can I believe it? Love this quote from Francis Schaeffer. Let it sink in. God has set the revelation of the Bible in history. He did not give it, as he could have done, in the form of a theological textbook. Having set the revelation in history, what sense then would it make for God to give us a revelation in which the history was wrong? That is a really great point. Here's a phrase from Jesus. He said, "If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Wait, that's a really good question. You're telling me, as a Christian, you believe in a God that you've never seen, who came to earth and died on a cross that you've never seen, was buried in a grave you've never seen, rose again and is alive today and you've never seen him, to take you to a heaven that you've never seen, and save you from a hell that you've never seen. And then that same God will tell you how he made a world that you can see, and we won't believe him? It doesn't make sense. So, this is where we begin. Two worldviews. The biblical worldview, the evolutionary worldview. I'm not going to try to prove the biblical worldview to you. I've already told you it is fundamentally faith-based. However, what I am going to demonstrate along the way is you're going to see that the evolutionary worldview is also faith-based. You don't believe it? Come to session number two. We're going to start by looking at three pillars of the evolutionary worldview. Any worldview has to be able to explain these things. Where did the universe, stuff, come from? Where did life, how did that stuff come alive? And where did you come from? Evolution says this was cosmic evolution, organic evolution, Darwinian evolution. Those will be the three things we look at in the next three sessions as we dive into this. That concludes part one. And next session will be to infinity and beyond. Let's pause and take any questions that are floating to the surface, and then we're going to stretch our legs, grab a drink, go to the bathroom, and we'll jump into the next session. But first, any questions? You must be a philosopher. Bye. To me, it is white. Yes?
Can you give your thoughts on how Christians can support an old worldview?
Well, okay. So again, the question is, how can a Christian support an old worldview? People who believe in an old earth that God created and there's time in there somewhere, they are not the bad guys. They are my friends and allies. They have to interpret passages of Scripture to try to squeeze in extra time. That 6,000 years number that we often throw around, that's not just an arbitrary number that Answers in Genesis made up, right? Or creation, young earth creationists invented. That comes from early church fathers. They all believed roughly 6,000 to 10,000 years of history is recorded in the Bible since Adam. And so you have to do some gymnastics to try to squeeze millions of years in there. And the problem with squeezing millions of years into the Bible is that means all of the millions of years of the fossil record that we have is filled with death and decay and destruction that all would have been there during that creation week if you put millions of years into there. So when God looked at creation and he said, behold, it was very good, he's calling all that death, decay, and destruction over millions of years very good. As a young earth Bible-believing creationist, I would say all that death and destruction came from the flood, the Genesis flood of Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8. So yeah, you just have to do some gymnastics and squeeze time in different areas. Going once, twice, three times. All right. You ready? Ignore the clap. Okay, buckle your seatbelts. We are moving in to session number two, and we have got some ground to cover. We only have to talk about the entire universe in 45 minutes. So I'm going to forego any introduction. You look familiar. I feel like I saw you just about an hour ago. So I'm going to forego any introduction so we can just dive right in, get to the content. And along the way, take if you have questions that pop into your mind, jot those down. And we're going to just keep cruising. But we'll always try to save about 5 minutes at the end to just open the floor. That's really when you get to customize it to your own liking by asking whatever question you want. But I get to choose the first question, and that starts with this. When you look around at the universe, you see incredible things, from the giant nebulae all the way down to the stars and galaxies and the tiny molecular structures such as the DNA and the bacteria, molecular motors, and you can't help but ask that question, where did this all come from? Well, if you turn to the very first verse of the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible, you will find these words, "In the beginning, God created." And it's really just as simple as that. Summarizes it up nicely in Exodus chapter 20, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is." This is called, in the beginning, God. Also known as what we're calling it as the biblical worldview. But as you learned in the last session, and you knew already if you are a human being living in a world, you knew that there's another idea out there. These are the glasses that we use to interpret the world around us. In the biblical worldview, I have those two core beliefs I mentioned last time. Number one, there is a God. Number two, the Bible is God's word. And when I use those core beliefs, I come up with a different perspective. In the evolutionary worldview, in the beginning, goo is what we're calling that. They too are wearing glasses. And let me warn you, now that you've seen it, you will never be able to unsee it. You see goo pop up everywhere around us. I'm the guy driving down the road getting pictures of license plates. Found this one in a parking lot. Goo everywhere. They too are wearing glasses, just like us. They're people of faith. They wouldn't call it faith. And I'm not using that word in the religious sense of the word. It's just believing in something without absolute proof. And you're going to see lots and lots of faith starting in this presentation. The one core belief is materialism. In other words, no God allowed. End up with two very different stories. You're going to hear this over and over again. In the biblical worldview, a straightforward reading of the text, you come away with about 6,000 years ago, God created everything. About 4,400 years ago, there was a vast flood that covered the earth. About 2,000 years ago was Christ's birth, and here we are today waiting for him to come back. This is very different from the 14 billion years ago, give or take, in the evolutionary worldview, the origin of the universe. 4.6 billion years ago, the earth formed. About 3 billion years ago was the origin of life. And 3 million years ago, modern man starts to evolve on the scene. Things that are different are not the same. And this was kind of that key take-home from the last session. Are these two worldviews the same? That means they're different. And that means we have a decision to make. We have to say, okay, so which one is wrong? One of them's wrong in some aspects. One of them must be wrong. And rather than looking at the Bible and saying, the Bible must be wrong, which is what the vast majority of people do, we're doing the opposite. We're going to say, okay, well, let's look at the evolutionary worldview and see if those claims really stand up. I'm not going to try to prove the biblical worldview to you. It is fundamentally faith-based, but you will see, starting now, some incredible evidence that screams, you are no accident. But fundamentally, it's faith-based. Really, what I want to emphasize in these next three sessions is that you're going to see a lot of faith in the evolutionary worldview. So, I introduced these three pillars in the last session, right at the end. The three pillars of the evolutionary worldview: cosmic evolution, organic evolution, Darwinian evolution. We are looking at that first one, cosmic evolution, in part two, infinity and beyond. This story begins in 1977. NASA launched this probe into space called Voyager 1. And it starts traveling through space, taking pictures and sending those pictures back to Earth. It flew past Jupiter. It flew past Saturn. And once something is in space, once it's moving in space, there's nothing to stop it. So it just keeps going and going and going. It is still out there today, going and going and going. As it reached the edge of our universe, or not the universe, you're going to see how impossible that is in just a moment. As it reached the edge of our solar system in 1990, it turned around and took this epic image. Are you ready? Look very closely. Isn't that amazing? Let me zoom in a little bit. Do you see that pale blue dot? Anybody know what that pale blue dot is? Ladies and gentlemen, that is our home that we call Earth. From 3.7 billion miles away. This is the furthest picture of Earth that has ever been taken. Now, just out of curiosity, raise your hand if you were alive in 1990. Alive in 1990. You are in that picture. If you look closely enough, you might be able to spot yourself. So when I look at this picture, here's what I think about. And this is going to be the first point. The Earth is just a speck in a vast solar system, which is just a speck in a vast galaxy, which is just a speck in a vast universe. The beginning of this session is going to be straight up empirical, observable science. So if you were an atheist, someone who didn't believe in God, you're going to love the beginning of this. If you're a Christian, someone who does believe in God, you're going to love the beginning of this. This is the observational part that everybody can agree on and enjoy. So sit back and relax, and then we're going to introduce the worldview in the second half. So the teacher in me says, start off with a quiz. Question number one. I will take raised hands. You know, I'll let you off the hook this time. This time. If you know the answer, raise your hand. Question number one. What is the name of the galaxy in which we live? If you know the answer, I will give you a Milky Way candy bar. So, you can earn a Milky Way candy bar if you know the name of the galaxy in which we live. Lexi, I saw that hand. Hey, look at that. Now, isn't that amazing that our galaxy is named after a candy bar? Or maybe it's the other way around. I'm not sure. Okay, that's the Milky Way galaxy. Question number two. In 1990, NASA put a telescope in orbit around Earth to study the universe. What was its name? Well, got a wise guy out there. Okay, raise hand. Who knows the name? In the back. Way in the back. All right, good job. That is the Hubble Space Telescope. I'm a scientist. And I'm an athlete, so watch it. Okay. Number three. What do aliens do before they go to war? You guys don't know this one? This is like hard science here. What do aliens do before they go to war? Yes, right there. Well, that's the first time I've ever heard that answer before. So that's probably the best answer I've heard. If they were real, they would probably pray. Nobody knows. They plan it. Yeah, no. I get that one. Okay, number four. In 2006, which planet lost its planetary status? Is that Alice? Alice, go ahead. Pluto. Are you ready? So, yeah, poor Pluto was demoted to a dwarf planet. So there are now eight planets, although most astronomers actually still just consider Pluto still a planet. The reason why he was demoted was because too small. Ladies and gentlemen, this is galactic bullying, and it needs to stop. All right, question number 5. What momentous celestial event happened on August 21st, 2017, and again on April 8th, 2024? Looking for a raised hand. All the way in the back, what's your name, sir?
Mark.
Okay, can you be more specific? The other more specific. Okay, can you even be more specific? What'd you say? Okay, that earned you this, because you got all three words. Total solar eclipse incoming. All right. That's right, the total solar eclipse. By the way, the next one. And by the way, these happen a lot. But these were momentous because they covered large stretches of the United States. The next one that's really going to cover a large patch in the U.S. is 2045. So we have a little ways to wait for that. And this is a good place to start our exploration of the universe, though, because it involves the three things which we are most familiar with, the Earth, the Moon, and the Sun. And by an interesting coincidence, these three objects can create this rather unique event. So because the Moon, it's 400 times smaller than the Sun, but it's 400 times closer to the Earth than the Sun is. So when you look up at the sky, they're both exactly a half a degree angular diameter in the sky. They're the same size in the sky. And so when that Moon periodically throughout its orbit around the Earth passes in front of the Sun, when things line up just right and you're underneath of it, you'll get that complete shadow cast down on top of you, and you get incredible images like this. Now, raise your hand if you have ever been in the thin stripe of totality. That's where it's complete coverage. Was it 27? Raise your hand for 2017? 2024. You had both, Diana? Good job. I'm proud of you. So we like to chase eclipses. We did the 2024 or 2017. We lived in New York at the time, traveled down to Tennessee to capture it. The kids loved it. This is Micaiah. He was a little boy back then. Here's the other kids enjoying it. Here's my daughter enjoying it right there. Different stroke for different folks, right? Of course, then the 2024 one. This was recent. Here's our family picture with some friends that we were with. Now, you've probably all been here before. Have you ever, you know that feeling when you put those eclipse glasses on and you're not 100% sure you're actually looking at the camera? Yeah, well, yeah, that happened to this guy right here. That's my youngest son. You know, a full-fledged smile in the wrong direction. Yeah, those eclipse glasses do funny things. All right, so I'd like to start here because we're very familiar with these three bodies. And let's see where they fit in our solar system. I got 9 planets up there. I included Pluto because I felt bad for Pluto. I'm not going to take raised hands because I expect you probably know some of these. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to call on a few people, some of the names that I know, and I want you to tell me, like, number one is fill in the blank. Number two is fill in the blank. You don't have to do them in order. If you think you know the names of one of these planets, just spit it out. And if you don't know, you can pass. Deal? All right. Where's Jacob? Jacob. Start us off.
I don't know 3.
Oh, good, good, good. You talk about low-hanging fruit. Okay, what's number 3? Good job. I'm relieved. You do not get a Milky Way for that. No. Okay, Micaiah. Okay, number 1 is Jupiter. Eric.
Number 6 is Saturn.
Good. How did you know? Okay, good. Oliver. Okay, fair question or fair guess. Number 2 looks a lot like the Sun. These are all the planets, though, so these are the bodies that are orbiting around the Sun. Kendall.
Number 2 is Venus.
How do you know?
So
that yellow color you see is the atmosphere around Venus, and you're correct. That is Venus. Not necessarily because it's scorched, although it's, you know, it is hot there because of that atmosphere. It's very hot on Venus. Toxic. Don't move there. And then I'll take a raised hand for one more. We're not going to do them all. Raised hand. Yes, in the back. What's your name? Colin. Tell us one of these planets. How did you know, Colin? Yeah, that's pretty, isn't it? Neptune. All right, so number one, Jupiter. We got 2, 3, 4. Number 5 is Mercury, the closest planet to the sun. 6, Saturn. 7 is Uranus. 8, no one mentioned the red planet. Our neighbor, Mars. Mars. Our grandkids' home. So, and number 9 is Pluto. I did keep that one in order. All right, so that's not their relative sizes. So this image shows the relative sizes of the planets. Let's look at some of the interesting things in our solar system. On Jupiter, there's this great red spot. It hasn't been there the whole time. Scientists, early astronomers, started noticing it a couple hundred years ago. That's actually a video. You see it moving? That is a moving gas cloud. Here's Earth in comparison. So this is the size of Earth. What is it? It's a hurricane, basically. It's a hurricane that's continuously spinning in the gas there on Jupiter. Winds up to 400 miles per hour. Can you imagine what the building codes must be like on Jupiter? Here's Mars. And if you look very closely, you'll see this giant scratch on Mars. That giant scratch is like a canyon the size of North America. So you see the outline of North America. That canyon is the size of North America. How does it compare to the Grand Canyon, I wonder? Well, let's look. So here's that Valles Marineris. That's this canyon on Mars. Do you see? I'm noting it on this one over here. Do you see that little divot? That is what Grand Canyon would look like in comparison. So, have you ever been to Grand Canyon? It's pretty big, right? Got nothing on the Valles Marineris of the Mars. So, some neat things around our solar system. Really, what I want to emphasize, though, is the vast distances that are involved here. So, you don't get that from this picture. This picture is just showing you relative sizes. How far apart are these? So in order to do this, we're going to do a thought experiment. I want you to imagine the entire solar system, the sun, and all of the planets, we're going to shrink it down. We're going to shrink it down so that the sun becomes a 10-foot ball. So imagine the sun is a 10-foot ball, and it's perched on top of the Washington Monument. Raise your hand if you've ever been to Washington, D.C. Good, that's many of you. So you can hopefully picture some of this. So there's the sun on the Washington Monument. There's the Washington Monument. This is the Washington, D.C. Mall area where the White House and the Capitol and the Lincoln Memorial is. There's the Lincoln Memorial over there. Up north there is the White House, the Capitol. All right, so this is we just shrunk the whole solar system down. Now let's put the planets out there and see how far apart they are. So Mercury would be the size of a small marble. It would be orbiting about 411 feet away from the Washington Monument. Venus would be 776 feet away. And Earth would be 1,000 feet away. It would be the size of this marble. So if the sun was a 10-foot sphere, if we shrunk everything down, this is how big the Earth would be. It'd be about 1,000 feet away orbiting that spot. And then Mars, our next neighbor, which is quite close, it's 1,600 feet away. Now, these are called the inner planets, and you'll see why. They're all relatively close to the sun. But then we start moving to the next batch of planets. We have Jupiter would be just about a mile away. It would be orbiting down there at the Capitol building, and it'd be the size of about a basketball. Jupiter's the biggest. So here's what that would look like by comparison. There's the sun. There's Mercury, Venus, Earth, and then Mars and Jupiter's way down there orbiting at the Capitol. Let's keep going. In order to keep going, we're going to zoom out even further. So now we are looking at this satellite view of Washington, D.C. That's the rectangle we were just looking at, the Washington Mall area. There's the Washington Monument, and there's Washington, D.C. I already showed you where those inner planets would be, kind of clustered around the Washington Monument. What about the others? So we finished with Jupiter. Saturn would be 2 miles away, orbiting. Uranus would be 4 miles away. Neptune would be 6 miles away. That's pretty far. I mean, we're talking now about much larger distances. And Pluto, which we'll include, would be about 8 miles away. The only planet with enough sense to orbit entirely outside of Washington, D.C. What about Voyager 1? It's still out there. It's still going. It's still traveling. It would be 28 miles away on this scale that we're talking about. So when we shrink everything down, it would be 28 miles away from the Washington Monument and still going straight. They don't stop once they're moving in space. So that gives you a sense of the scale of our solar system. The Earth is just a speck in a vast solar system. Is there anything outside of our solar system? Well, this is easy to answer because you see them every night. Our solar system is just a speck in the Milky Way galaxy. When you go outside and you look at night, you see all those stars and stuff up there? That is our Milky Way galaxy. You see some of the cloud and the dust cloud in the distance. That's part of our Milky Way galaxy. What you're seeing are stars within our Milky Way galaxy. Have you ever wondered, how far away is the closest star? There's a lot out there, right? How far away is the next nearest star? Let's go back to our analogy. This is an analogy. So we shrunk down our solar system so that it fits in Washington, D.C. If we shrunk it down, how close would the next nearest star be? It'd be 55,000 miles away. It wouldn't even be on this planet. That's the nearest one. You can start to imagine the vast distances that we're talking about. The sun's nearest neighbor, here it is, Proxima Centauri. So, by the way, Proxima Centauri is 25 trillion, in real miles, 25 trillion miles away, and that's our nearest neighbor. If you ever think about moving to another sun, it's not happening. It's not happening. No matter what science fiction says, you're not getting there. So you just better take care of God's good green earth while we have it. Now, let's take a quick tour of our galaxy. This is me with my best squinting through a telescope pose from when I was a kid. We're going to need a better telescope. So let me introduce you to the Hubble Space Telescope, which this telescope really opened up the galaxy and universe for us. It was put up in 1990. That's when they took that famous picture of the Earth. Voyager 1, 1990 was a good year. There's the rocket that was carrying it. It's about the size of a school bus floating around in space. It cost $4.7 billion, which seems like nothing nowadays. It's about 43 feet long, weighs 24,000 pounds, orbits at 353 miles per hour. So it's zooming around, 353 miles above the Earth at 17,000 miles per hour. Now, funny thing is, you put all this money into getting a telescope into space. They get it up there, and it starts taking pictures and sending those pictures back, and this is what they were getting. It's kind of blurry, right? You don't want to spend almost $5 billion for blurry pictures. You know, some engineer somewhere along the way made a miscalculation on the mirrors of Hubble's telescope. So telescopes use mirrors to capture light, and they made a mistake while manufacturing the mirror. So the light comes in, and the big mirror, it's called the primary mirror, it captures the most light. Here's how big the primary mirror is for Hubble. It's almost 8 feet. It's a giant mirror. This is the manufacturing process for that mirror. You know, they were doing those measurements, making sure everything was perfect. I know what you're thinking. When you look at that mirror, you're thinking, that's clear. It's not reflective. So the mirrors are made out of glass, and then they put the reflective coating on top of it. So this is before the reflective coating was placed on. All right, so they just spent $5 billion to put this thing in space, and it's sending back fuzzy pictures. They actually went on a second mission to go up there, install some extra mirrors to correct for the aberration, and it worked. And here are the pictures that it started sending back. So before repairs, after repairs, and it just opened up the galaxy for us. Now, you could see these objects from Earth. Earth-based telescopes can be big, too, and you can see these from Earth. Why would you put a telescope in space? It's because there's no atmosphere up there. So the atmosphere on Earth is going to kind of obscure things. And so you put a telescope up in space, you can see things a lot better. And here are some of the things that it started sending back to us. All of these pictures are from our Milky Way galaxy. We've got nebulae. Nebulae are the most beautiful thing out there. This is the Bubble Nebula. We've got the Hourglass Nebula. These are all clouds of gas, usually surrounding stars. Twin Jet Nebula, the Ring Nebula. Here's a star that's dead in the middle, and there's this nebular cloud around it. These are all from our Milky Way galaxy. And all these pictures are about to become very outdated because they just put, I say just, a few years ago they put an even bigger, better telescope up into space called the James Webb Space Telescope. That's what it looks like. That's not an actual picture of it in space, but that's what it looks like. By comparison, that's the primary mirror on the James Webb Space Telescope, the main mirror. It's gigantic. There it is compared to the Hubble Space Telescope mirror. So much bigger mirror. It'll be able to see more stuff. And what's even more important, it has different sensors on it, so it can detect a wider range of things. Anyways, now we're not going into all that, but here's a comparison of an image from Hubble on the left and an image from the James Webb Space Telescope on the right. They're both pictures of the same Eagle Nebula. And they're both pretty amazing. I mean, I'm not going to knock Hubble because Hubble has produced incredible pictures, and they're both able to do it. Now, you might be wondering, everything I showed you is from our galaxy, our Milky Way galaxy. Is there anything outside of the Milky Way galaxy? This seems like a silly question to ask now. You guys are probably like, well, yeah, of course. 100 years ago, they didn't know the answer to this. They could see these other things, and they weren't sure what they were. Are they just nebulae, more clouds of dust? And, of course, the Hubble Space Telescope was in perfect position to answer this question. So here's what they did, a neat experiment. It's called the Hubble Ultra Deep Field. They took that Hubble Space Telescope, and they pointed it at one spot in the sky. It was an area that was about the size of a grain of sand held at arm's length. So just a speck of space that they're staring at. And they stared at it for 11.3 days. That allowed anything that was very faint, when you stare at it for 11 days and collect the light for 11 days, any faint objects are now going to become visible. So they did this for 11.3 days. If you look really closely, do you see that yellow square, that little yellow box? That's the area that they were staring at. Do you see anything in that yellow box? No. It's like an empty piece of space. You stare at an empty piece of space for 11 days, and here's what they saw. Sorry. No, it's even more impressive. That's what was in that little piece, that little speck of space. An estimated 10,000, not stars, galaxies. Each of those galaxies with billions of stars. In other words, here are some of the other galaxies now, you know, that they can take pictures of with the Hubble Space Telescope. So these are not our galaxy. We're now looking past our galaxy. All the stars that you see in the foreground, those are stars from our galaxy. We're looking through those at another galaxy on the outside. This is the Sombrero Galaxy. This is what our galaxy would look like. We've never seen our galaxy from the outside. You would need a galactic selfie stick to do that, and those don't exist. But this is what ours looks like. NGC 7049 galaxy. Here's two galaxies together. And I know I told you no worldview attached, but look, I gotta say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. I tell you, I think space is the canvas for the world's greatest artist. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? So the earth is just a speck in a vast solar system, which is just a speck in a vast Milky Way galaxy, which is just a speck in a vast universe. Where did this all come from? Now, if you're stuck with a worldview that says no God allowed, you have a lot of explaining to. So we're going to dive into cosmic evolution and look at kind of what would a secular scientist say, where did this all come from? And then we'll jump into the Bible there at the end. So if you just go to the library, you pull out a book, you're going to come across this word real quick, the Big Bang. The universe exploded out of nothingness, keyword there, nothingness about 13 billion years ago. Scientists call this violent beginning the Big Bang. In a single second, the universe grew from being smaller than an atom to being 20,000 light years wide. One thing I want to just point out, and you probably recognize this yourself, isn't it interesting how these things are stated as if we captured this on video? Like I was there, and this is what exactly happened. This is all in the past. There's a lot of faith that you're going to see that goes into this. Here's a textbook. 18 to 20 billion years ago, all the matter in the universe was concentrated into one very dense, very hot region that may have been much smaller than a period on this page. For some unknown reason, this region exploded. This explosion is called the Big Bang. Now, stop and think about what they're saying. They're saying, not just this entire pew, all of this matter was concentrated into one speck that's smaller than a period. Not just all the pews, not just this church, not just all Henry County, not just Illinois, not just the U.S., not just the world, not just the globe, the entire solar system, the entire galaxy, the entire universe, all concentrated into a speck smaller than a period on the page. But it doesn't stop there. I'm going to give you a 60-second sketch of what the secular conventional thinking describes how everything formed in 60 seconds. And this is serious, but it is simplified. Let me put it that way. This is an accurate rendition of what a secular scientist would say, but it's simplified to 60 seconds. So they would say, this concentrated, very hot, very dense concentration expanded rapidly, and it was just filled with this intense plasma and subatomic particles. It was too hot for atoms to even form. But as it expanded rapidly, it cooled, and those subatomic particles came together and formed mostly hydrogen, a little bit of helium, and a little bit less lithium. These gases filled the universe, and some irregularities in these gases started concentrating, and some of that hydrogen gas concentrated, and a star was born, and that star lived and died and fused together different atoms to create heavier molecules, which then exploded and spewed their guts all over space, and then more stars concentrated and formed, and then lived and died and spewed their guts all over space, and eventually there was enough heavy molecules around in space that they started to concentrate into clumps, and one of those stars formed. And around that star formed some clumps, and those clumps were called Earth. So that is a 60-second version of the secular model. Now, we do not have time, nor would we attempt to try to look at all of this. I would refer you to this guy here, Spike Sarris. He was part of the military space program, and he has a great three-part series examining these different steps along the way, origin of the universe, origin of the solar system, origin of our galaxy. It's great. If you love this astronomy aspect, check it out. I want to show you, though, a couple of examples, one zoomed-in example of how can something form from nothing. And then we're going to zoom out and look at the big picture problems with this whole scenario. Zoom in. Ready? Where did the moon come from? This is a good example because it highlights worldview thinking. So suppose we're thinking like an evolutionist here, a secular scientist. No God allowed. Where did the moon come from? How do you answer that? Hypothesis number one. They said, well, it probably was a fission hypothesis. This means that the Earth and the moon used to be a glob of molten mass, and then it was spinning around, and the moon budded off of the Earth. Well, this was popular for a while. Then turns out it's a problem. Earth would have to spin 10 times faster to do that. It would also, the orbital plane of the moon is shifted compared to the orbital plane of the Earth. So, no, scratch that idea. That doesn't work. Okay, let's try something else. Double accretion hypothesis. That's just a fancy way of saying two blobs instead of one. So they would say both the Earth and the Moon condensed independently from the same cloud of gassy material. Okay, sounds good at first. Problem, if this was the case, they should have the same composition and density because they came from the same material, and they don't. So they scratch that idea. And this is, by saying they, I mean scientists, they are critical of their own work too. They come across a problem, they're like, oh, that doesn't work. So this isn't creation scientists scratching these off. It's, okay, let's try something else. What about the capture idea? Where did the moon come from? Well, here's the Earth, and along comes the moon, and the Earth's gravity captures this satellite as it's passing by, and that moon goes into orbit. All right, this was popular for a while, but it turns out the physics don't work. Those pesky physics, you know. In order for this to happen, there had to be a lot of the speed at which the moon is moving would have to be just right. The physics just don't work out. Also, that means the moon and the Earth should be completely different. And they're not. They share some chemical properties. All right, so let's scratch that idea. They then came up with the giant impact hypothesis. This was probably the most recent idea. This comes from, here you have the Earth, in comes another dwarf planet, crashes into the Earth, just blows up the Earth, and then those two crashed objects reform into the Earth and the moon around it. But not long after this was proposed, new findings cast doubt on this hypothesis. The composition of certain elements on the Earth and the Moon, the oxygen and the titanium specifically, make it unlikely that they had two separate planets involved. So the scientists come in and they scratch this idea. Well, not to be discouraged, they now have, and this is the current model, the multiple impact hypothesis. Looks something like this. You get the picture. Not just one impact, but here's an impact, here comes another impact, here comes another impact. Each impact throws debris into space, and each of those create moonlets, mini moons, which then converge to create the big moon. My point here is not let's play whack-a-mole and let's just keep hitting these wrong hypotheses. The point is something's missing. Can you think of another possibility? No God allowed. Do you see the problem? This is the conundrum that you run into. Explain the origin of this painting, but with no painter allowed. That's what you see happening in real life as they're trying to explain the moon. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because they have to change the glasses. That's what it boils down to. I can think of another hypothesis. I like to call this hypothesis the giant God hypothesis. And it goes something like this. It's very complex. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And it's just as simple as that. But if there's no God allowed, you're not allowed to use that option. All right, so that's an interesting zoomed-in example of the problems you run into when you take God out of the picture. Now let's zoom out, because you're not going to remember those six hypotheses. So let me give you two big questions for the Big Bang. Question number one, where did the matter and the energy come from? Like, you're sitting on matter that, according to the secular model, used to be smaller than a period. Where did all this matter come from? Number two, where did the order come from? Let's look at number one first. This is Scientific America, the conventional model. The observable universe could have evolved from an infinitesimal region. It's then tempting to go one step further and speculate that the entire universe evolved from literally nothing. Nothing really means nothing, in case you were wondering. From this state of nothingness, the universe began in a gigantic explosion. So that period just got smaller, in case you didn't notice. Here's Discover Magazine, the cover. The universe burst into something from absolutely nothing, zero, nada. And as it got bigger, it became filled with even more stuff that came from absolutely nowhere. How is that possible? Ask Alan Guth. His theory of inflation helps explain everything. Let's think about what they're saying. They've taken it one step further now. Everything started from nothing. Now, hopefully that kind of sent this alarm bell off in your head. Have you ever heard of this law in nature, the law of the conservation of matter? A law in nature is something that has always been observed to be true. So we always observe this fact. And it is the fact that matter and energy cannot be created or destroyed, only changed in form. This has always been observed to be true. If you believe something other than that, you're welcome to believe that, but don't call that science. That's faith. All right, so wait. They just said everything came from nothing. That violates this law. Well, not to be discouraged, Stephen Hawking, who is now passed, but he was like the premier theoretical physicist of his day. At a singularity, that's the Big Bang, all the laws of physics would have broken down. Even the amount of matter in the universe can be different to what it was before the Big Bang, as the law of conservation of matter will break down at the Big Bang. That is cheating. We asked for a scientific explanation, and in order to give it to us, let's throw out those scientific laws. What he's actually describing is a miracle. This is a bona fide secular miracle. But they just don't call it that. They call it advanced scientific theory. So watch that. This is worldview in action. All right, but let's just grant that something happened. Something was created. Otherwise, our session is going to be really short. So let's say hydrogen was created. That's primarily what the Big Bang would have produced. Hydrogen is a fun gas. You can make it at home on your stovetop. I'm not going to tell you how I was doing this in this image, just in case there's any pyromaniacs in here. But you can make hydrogen at home on your stovetop. So here's what happens. This was my younger, more foolish self. Here's what happens when you fill a balloon with hydrogen and light it on fire. Please pay no attention to the little kid sitting in the background. Okay, let's slow that down a little bit. There are so many things wrong with this picture. I wasn't wearing my worldview glasses, for starters. There's kids right next to it. My wife is filming me, and she let me do it. I blame her. In our defense, we weren't expecting it to be that explosive, but it turns out hydrogen is quite flammable. This is why, by the way, you shouldn't fill a dirigible with hydrogen gas. This is the Hindenburg disaster, filled with 7 million cubic feet of hydrogen gas. So according to the Big Bang, what came out? Hydrogen, mostly. Think about what they're saying. Hydrogen is a light, odorless gas, which, given enough time, turns into people. I did not say that. Here's Smithsonian Magazine, Edward Harrison. Hydrogen is a light, odorless gas, which, given enough time, turns into people. That means everything, from our galaxy, to the sun, to the moon, to the earth, to the mountains, to the bacteria, to all the animals and all the life, and to you, all came from hydrogen, which came from nothing. Now, what do you call a silly idea that's explained by very intelligent people using very complex words? A silly idea. These are not dumb people, and I don't want to give that impression ever. The scientists I worked alongside, they're very intelligent people, most of them just great people. But they have a worldview, and that drives them to claim very silly ideas and dress them up with complex words. All right, so where did the matter and energy come from? That's a big problem, because it can't come from nowhere, but that's where they say it came from, unless there's another hypothesis, which I'll have to save for the end. Number two, where did the order come from? Here's what I'm talking about when I say order. Anybody have a clock like this at home? Anybody seen a clock like this? Okay. If you've ever seen a clock like this, the old-fashioned ones, chances are it was not running. We had a clock like this when I was growing up, and almost invariably, you walk into our living room, it was not running. Do you know why? It has to be wound. So if it hasn't been wound, then it's not going to run. If you walked into the living room and you found this clock running, what could you conclude? Somebody wound it. Is this rocket science? No. This is pretty straightforward. So there's another law I'd like to introduce to you. This is the law of entropy. The total entropy or disorder in a system always increases over time. That means the system is winding down. Everything tends towards disorder. Things are falling apart. Another way of stating the second law, this is Isaac Asimov, the universe is constantly getting more disorderly. In fact, all we have to do is nothing, and everything deteriorates, collapses, breaks down, wears out, all by itself. And that is what the second law is all about. Have you ever heard of Monopoly? Well, let me introduce you to entropy. You can't win. You can't break even. You can't even quit the game. It's constantly winding down. Here's Sue at 20. Here's Sue at 90. Here's Sue at 3,000. Total disorder. Scientific American, can science survive the death of the universe? If you are speculating about our long-term cosmic future, you must confront the second law of thermodynamics, science's most depressing insight into nature. The second law implies that the universe will inevitably lapse into heat death, in which everything, everywhere, is exactly the same temperature and nothing ever happens. Cosmologists have calculated that we will reach this cosmic dead end in 10 to the 100, that's a lot, so don't lose sleep over this, years. In other words, the universe is constantly winding down. We can't stop it, we can't help it, we can't escape it. So my question for you is, who wound this clock? Where did the order come from? There's another way I want you to think about this. When you look at the universe, you see that it is just the right conditions for life. That's what we call the fine-tuning of the universe. There's now broad agreement among physicists and cosmologists that the universe is fine-tuned for life. Think of this like an orchestra. If you're in an orchestra, you've got all these instruments, and those instruments, each one has to be just right. It can't be too sharp, or it can't be too flat. It has to be just right. And not just one instrument, but all 100 instruments have to be just right. Okay, so now apply that to the universe. Here's a really easy example to picture, but it's actually much more basic than this. You've heard of planet Earth, right? Jacob easily identified that for us earlier. Planet Earth is in just the right position. If it's any closer, it's too hot. If it's any further away, it's too cold and it freezes. Here, it's kind of like the Goldilocks story. You know, Goldilocks likes her porridge not too cold, not too hot, just right. That's what we're talking about here. Here's the average planetary temperatures for all the other planets in our solar system. Which one would you like to visit next on your vacation? Yeah, it's Earth. Looks pretty good. Nothing else. So things are just right. But it's a much more basic concept than that. Here's what I mean. I'm going to give you a few quotes here. These are not from Christian scientists. These are from secular, mostly atheist scientists. So this is stuff they recognize. The laws of physics begin with a list of elementary particles like electrons, quarks, and photons, each with special properties such as mass and electric charge. These are the objects that everything else is built out of. No one knows why the list is what it is or why the properties of these particles are exactly what they are. An infinite number of other lists are equally possible, but a universe filled with life is by no means a generic expectation. All this stuff is just right. And we're talking about the basic stuff that this matter is made out of that you're sitting on. Those properties of those atoms have to be just right, otherwise everything goes to a mess. If the protons were 0.2% heavier, they would decay into neutrons, unable to hold on to electrons. So there would be no stable atoms around. If the proton to electron mass ratio were much smaller, there could be no stable stars. And if it were much larger, there could be no ordered structures like crystals and DNA molecules. Just right. The laws of, you remember this guy? We heard from him earlier. The laws of nature form a system that is extremely fine-tuned, and very little in physical law can be altered without destroying the possibility of the development of life as we know it. Just right. A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics, as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. It's just right. So who tuned this universe? Now, these are secular scientists. They're not Christians. They don't believe in a God. So how do they get around this? That's an interesting problem. Faith will find a way. They will find a way around it. You want to see how they get around this? We're going to go deep down the rabbit hole. Where do they say all this order came from? Let me introduce you to the multiverse. You thought this was science fiction? This is coming soon to a textbook near you. This is now the cutting edge of theoretical physics. Is there another copy of you reading this article? Deciding to put it aside without finishing this sentence while you are reading on, a person living on a planet called Earth with misty mountains, fertile fields, and sprawling cities in a solar system with eight other planets, the life of this person has been identical to yours in every respect, until now, that is. When your decision to read on signals that your two lives are diverging, you probably find this idea strange and implausible, and I must confess that this is my gut reaction too. Yet it looks like we will just have to live with it, since the simplest and most popular cosmological model today predicts that this person actually exists in a universe about 10 to the 10 to the 29th meters from here. What? What they're saying is there's not just one universe. There's an infinite number of universes, and we just got lucky. We happen to be in the one that all the properties are correct. Sounds like science fiction, doesn't it? If Marvel does it, it's science fiction. If it comes from a degreed scientist, it's good science. This is faith is what you're looking at. Here's the new scientist, the ultimate guide to the multiverse. That sounds useful. Here's what they have to say. Our most successful theories lead to the inescapable conclusion that our universe is just a speck in a vast sea of universes. The multiverse is not some kind of optional thing like can you supersize or not, says Rafael Busso, a theoretical physicist at the University of California, Berkeley. Our own cosmological history, he says, tells us that it's there and we need to deal with it. Now, this is an interesting admission. One of the main motivations is the need to explain why the physical laws underlying our universe seem so finely tuned as to allow galaxies, stars, planets, complex chemistry, life, and us to exist, rather than appealing to God. You see the glasses? No God allowed. Ever learning and never, these are highly intelligent people, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because they won't change their glasses. So these questions for the Big Bang are really big problems for the Big Bang. So where did all that matter and energy come from? Where did all the order come from? I'm so glad you asked. You see, if you turn to the very first verse of the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible, you will find these words, "In the beginning, God created," and it's just as simple as that. We are going to skip this. It's a bonus. This picture was taken on Christmas Eve in 1968. And when they took this picture, those Apollo astronauts read Genesis chapter 1 over the airways from Christmas Eve down to planet Earth. You should listen to it sometime. It's very emotionally moment because they're describing planet Earth from Genesis chapter 1. With that, next up we have Let There Be Life. We're moving from the universe now onto something that's living. But before that, I'm going to pause for a few quick questions if something's bubbled to the surface. Then we're going to take a slightly longer break, and I'll let Pastor Jeff give us some details there. But first, quick questions. What came to your mind? Yes. Good question. So, you know, that deep field that we showed you, it was a speck of sand in space that they looked at for 11 days and found estimated 10,000 galaxies in there. So How many are out there total is the question. Yeah, and there are millions, millions. Now, I don't. There's no like exact number that anyone can come up with, but they don't. That's not the only time they've done that. They've done that many times now, and everywhere they look in space, when they stare there for a long time, there's that many galaxies. So it's uniform in every direction. There's that many. So it's a vast sea of galaxies. Well, are you asking them or me? Right. That is the conventional model. No, and not the dot, the nothing. You know, you are right to be skeptical of it. But let me guarantee, when they describe that to kids in the classroom, they describe it as this was captured on camera. Fact. They can tell you exactly what happened 2 picoseconds after the Big Bang. Exactly, like it was recorded. So it's passed off as fact, but clearly it's faith. It's just what they believe. So.
One thing, a word that has come up a number of times in some of the readings that you put on the screen is the word theory. What does the word theory mean?
Yeah, I mean, theory is not a bad word. Like, even in empirical science, we use the word theory. So in science, a theory is a good idea that's supported by a lot of evidence in empirical science. So we could have a theory about, is the sun in the center of our solar system, or is the earth in the center of our solar system? Those are both valid scientific theories. People used to believe it was the earth in the middle. And those are both valid scientific theories, both supported by evidence, but now the evidence has shown that it's the sun. So the word theory in and of itself is not a bad word. You can use that for empirical science. What is a bigger concern is that theory about something that's observable and testable in the present? Or is it a theory about the past?
So if I ask the question in the simplest terms that you just described, your idea of what I have a different
idea. Yes. Yeah. So a theory is something that's not settled, but it's more important to think about the present versus the past distinction. Yeah, for instance, the theory of how gravity works. That is a theory. Does gravity work? Well, but that's not a law. The theory of how it works is a best guess. It's our modern best guess of how things are attracted to each other. We know that things are attracted to each other. And so that's an example of a scientific theory that's not laden with any worldview. You know, it's something about the present. But any theory about the past is going to be based on worldview. Going once. Twice. Three times. Instructions.